very similar to life here, this side of heaven, as we journey towards it. But we aren't only in a wilderness. God has called us to be ambassadors for his kingdom, seeking to build it, again, a spiritual kingdom, as we are ambassadors for his hope in Christ to this world. But we face mockery and threats on every side, as they did. So as we watch God encourage and strengthen them to be building his kingdom, how can we gain insights into the callings he has given us as well? We saw that last week they were, instead of building the temple, settling for building their own houses, caring about themselves, being threatened by those around them, and instead of doing what was perhaps offensive and maybe in their face, quote-unquote, they sawed off the offensive parts of the gospel they were given and settled for just building their own homes. Well, the world's not offended by those things when you do them either. You're not going to face too many threats when you just quietly work on your own career and take care of your family. But when we are being ambassadors for the kingdom, you can expect different results. And so God confronted their selfishness. But now we see this week his remedy for it. Hear now the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Instead of glen there, I want you to read the deep. It's a far better translation. Among the myrtle trees in the deep, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered, the angel of the Lord, who is standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if you're at home or if you're here, all eyes and ears up here, because I know even though sometimes it feels like this is just something for grown-ups, it's not. God really loves you, kids, and cares about you, and he wants you to know how much he loves you, but he wants you also to know how you can show your love to him. So I'm going to tell you a story. I may have told you this story before, but it was probably enough years ago that you don't remember. So when I was growing up, my dad is also a pastor, and one of his jobs was working with the youth group, with the middle schoolers and the high schoolers at the church we were at. And he decided to go do another big game night with another church and their youth group. And I was too little to be part of the youth group. I was only in first grade, but I wanted to tag along, and my dad used to let me come along, and I thought all the middle schoolers and high schoolers were so cool, and they were always very nice to me, even though I'm pretty sure I bugged them a lot. But anyway, they were still nice to me. Well, this other church had some pretty rough kids in it. And we were playing around in the gym, and this one kid saw me, this puny little six-year-old, and he didn't like me being there. And he was coming over to pick on me, and I thought maybe even to hurt me. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to get beat up. And I started backing away, very afraid, and all of a sudden I heard a voice behind me. And it said, if you hit him, kid, I'll hit you back. And I looked behind me, and it was one of the high schoolers from my dad's youth group and several others of them who had come up behind me because they saw this kid coming to hurt me. Well, I wasn't afraid at all anymore because I knew these guys would take care of me, and that kid who was coming to hurt me ran away. I remember being very thankful that those guys saw what was happening. Otherwise, I might have gotten pretty hurt. And I don't know if you were able to pay attention to the Bible verses that I read today, but the people of God were very afraid of the other nations around them because those nations didn't want them to rebuild the city that God told them to rebuild it, and they'd threatened them. They said they were going to hurt them. And just like I was afraid, Israel didn't know what to do, but God came to them in this vision tonight and reminded them, and reminded them, I'm still with you, and I'm going to protect you no matter what. And kids, you might meet people in your life that don't like that you believe in God. They might not like that you trust in Jesus. In fact, Jesus even said, people aren't going to like that about you. They don't want to think that they have to be trusting in Jesus. They don't want to admit that they're sinners. And so if they hear you saying sinners need to trust in Jesus, they might get angry at you for that. They might make fun of you. And that might hurt your feelings, but you can remember, God sees what's happening, and God will always love you, and they can't make God turn away from you. So even if they do make fun of you, whose opinion matters more? God's or those kids or those adults, maybe when you're a grown-up? God says no matter what, he'll always love you as much as he loves Jesus, and no matter what anybody else might do, if you trust in him, he'll take you home to heaven because Jesus has forgiven all your sins. Nothing can take God's love away. So if you're ever afraid of those things and people making fun of you for loving Jesus, just remember, God's got your back, right? And he'll love you no matter what. So don't be afraid. And ask God for chances to get to tell people about Jesus so they can love him and know his love like you do. All right, thank you for listening, kids. So I know some of you who have sat through Sunday schools and Bible studies that I've taught over the years have heard me make fun of something I'm about to do. So please don't view me as a hypocrite here, but what I have called out in the past is something that I think is overdone. But that means you can actually do it right if you don't overdo it. And in biblical studies, there's something called chiasms or chiastic structures. Do not tune out right now if you've never heard those terms before, all right? I'm not close enough to give you one of these, all right? But it's something that would be done in Hebrew and Greek where you would make a point by building up to it. So let's say you would have theme C, theme B, theme A, and then you would go to theme B and C again. Why would you do that? To make theme A so important. Does that make sense? You built up to it here, and then you build back away from it again. But that makes theme A this hinge on which everything turns. All right? People love to find these things. I think it's like, remember those things in the 90s where you're supposed to like half blur your eyes and you look at these posters and the picture's going to come out? I'm colorblind, so I still think that whole thing is a farce. But anyway, people love to find these things all over the place, sometimes when it's not legitimate, but you look like a real cool biblical scholar if you discovered a chiasm in the passage. Well, as much as I've poked fun at people who overdo that, I think it's actually really important here in Zechariah. And so is just about every scholar who comments on this passage, so this is not a fool's errand. And today, we're on theme A. And what God's going to address here in the upcoming weeks is, right now, his sovereignty over the world, so they don't need to be afraid. Then he's going to zoom in closer. Next, we're going to see he's also sovereign over Israel and Judah. He's zoomed in, don't be afraid. But then, actually, he cares about the ultimate Jerusalem and the ultimate Zion. That's what matters most. But how can we get there? The hinge. In Zechariah 3, we're going to enter the very throne room of God and see why we can have any hope at all. And then that's why Zion is going to be secure. That's why Israel and Judah can have hope. And that's why they can go out into the world and not be afraid. So you don't need to remember all that. You don't need to scribble it all down. I'm going to remind you each week. But I don't want the effect of these visions to be lost on us. God has structured them very specifically. So this week, we're looking at how does God help us not have fear of the world. In this vision, he shows us three things. First, he reminds us of his omniscient presence. If you don't know what omniscient means, it means all-knowing. He reminds us of his all-knowing presence. Second, he reminds us of his omnipotent or all-powerful care. He reminds us of his all-powerful or omnipotent care. And finally, he comforts us with reminders of his love. Now, Zechariah is my favorite minor prophet. It's also one of the most difficult to interpret. And you have to be careful when we are dealing with what we'll call apocalyptic literature. We talked about this when we did Ezekiel. We talked about this when we did Daniel. You have these sometimes fantastic images. And people love to run wild with what they might mean. And while we don't want to go crazy, like perhaps the lit professors many of us may have had in college who find symbols behind every bush, and you know it's just their pet thing, their pet theme they love to find everywhere, okay? We don't want to go making crazy allegories out of everything, but we also don't want to assume that the images are just random and meaningless, that God didn't have a purpose for why he chose them. So we got to walk that fine line. And I think the best way for us to do that, particularly here in Zechariah, where imagery is used more than almost any of the other prophets, is to remember what Jesus said to the crowds when he would tell them most of his parables. How would he preface many of them? He who has ears, let him hear. What did that mean? That was code for, I'm about to give you a somewhat cryptic message, but those of you who've been in my word, those of you who have wanted to follow me, you will notice themes here that will tell you what this story means. So for instance, the parable of the vineyard workers. It was an indictment against Israel. And why did they want to kill him after that? We hate stories about vineyard workers. Get him, guys! Like, no. No, they understood that in Isaiah, they were described as the vineyard and the vineyard workers, and the vineyard workers in this story are turning on the owner of the vineyard. How dare you? They understood the code. They got it. Now, they didn't respond well, okay? But my point is, if you didn't know the background there, you're like, okay, yeah, vineyard workers, well, stinks to be the vineyard owner, I guess, but whatever. Find better workers, I guess. No, 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 no. This is God's people that are being called out here. They understood from what was said previously. We need to do that here with Zechariah. So we're not just inventing crazy symbols for these things that God has given us. This is a very comforting image if we remember where have we seen these things before in what God has revealed to us. So what's the beginning picture of this vision? In verse 8, in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, again, not in the glen, in the deep. And behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. So right away, we have this image of the rider on a horse. And one thing that is difficult to ascertain in Zechariah is which angel is talking when? When is God talking? This primary angel talking here is called the angel of the Lord. That is always a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. So this rider on the horse is supposed to be a military presence, and right away it would call to mind the commander of the armies of the Lord when Joshua saw him in chapter 5. I read that to you here, Joshua chapter 5, 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to him, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This presence of this military presence of the Lord is very similar to the pillar of fire that traveled with Israel. It could protect them, or it could consume them. And we find out that the commander of the armies of the Lord is going to deliver on his promise to help fight Israel's battles for them and get for them the promised land. But you see right away, whose side are you on? And it's kind of the tree beard, right? I am on nobody's side. The question is to Joshua, are you on my side? And Joshua shows yes and gets down and worships. We have this military presence of the Lord here before Zechariah. And what is he going to do? Zechariah asks, what does all this mean? What are these writers doing? And what does he say? In verse 10, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? So what does this mean? Why is this supposed to comfort them? Well, here is the commander of the Lord's armies and his horsemen. And they've patrolled the earth. They've seen everything. And they said, all these other nations are at ease. And you see that God's assessment of that ease later on is an indictment. He's angry at them for feeding themselves at the cost of the oppression of his people. And so God sees their plight. Again, these patrolmen are showing Israel, God sees everything going on more than you do. You guys are afraid to build the house of your God. You've settled for just building your own houses. I see what's going on more than you do, and I am with you. You see, who was the one saying how long in this passage? It wasn't God's people. It was the angel of the Lord. Christ himself says, Father, how long are you going to let this situation sit here when you've been angry at them for 70 years? If you recall, the psalmist that says, how can we sing the psalms of Zion in a foreign land when they were in captivity in Babylon? And you can feel the same attitude coming from God's people. How can worship without a temple? How can we even feel God is on our side without the sacrificial system up and running and atoning for our sins? Let's just settle for what we can do for ourselves. No hope in what God could do for them. But God comforts them with his omniscience, with his all-knowing. I know everything. I see everything. Your plight is not hidden from me. Remember the verses we read from Isaiah just a few weeks ago. Israel says, my way is hidden from the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Can a mother forget the infant in her arms? Even if she could forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So when you are overwhelmed with being an ambassador for the kingdom of God, in the chaos of this world, in whatever opposition you might face, when you find yourself thinking, okay, great, I'm supposed to be an ambassador for God's kingdom. How can I focus on that when I can barely get food on the table? How can I be focusing on being an ambassador for the hope of Christ when my family is falling apart before my eyes? How can I have this drive to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God when I'm surrounded by this pandemic that might kill me or my loved ones? You want me to focus on that when I'm about to lose my job? And the list can go on and on. There are many things this broken world throws at us, and they are frightening. And they are painful. But the captain of the armies of the Lord would not call you into a battle that you're going to lose. He sees everything. He knows how he has empowered you to win. You will stumble and you will fall. But you will not fall out of God's kingdom, and his kingdom will not fail. And so he lets them know, I see more than you do. Do not give up. I see the nations that have oppressed you, and they are way stronger than you, but they're not stronger than me. And what I said is going to be fulfilled in you is going to be fulfilled in you, no matter how strong they appear and no matter how they might threaten you. So, don't give up. But he doesn't just remind them that he sees everything. He reminds them that he's more powerful. He reminds them of his omnipotent care. So in verse 8, it describes, I've said to you a couple times now, that his presence there is over the deep. I know your ESVs say the glen, others say over the ravine. But the vast majority of the time, that word is translated the deep. And that's absolutely what you need to take it as here. Because that is part of what is demonstrating his power to them. The deep is often, again, the deep oceans or the deepness of a wild torrent or a river. In the ancient world, that's always the symbol of the utmost chaos and one of the most fearful concepts for them. And many of the ancient creation myths you'll find in the pagan religions always had these raging battles in the deep of this god versus that god. And as one god gets his head cut off, the things that fly out of his head become planets and who knows what else. But it's these huge conflicts within the deep. And how does the Bible's creation account begin? What's going on with the deep? There's the Spirit of God hovering over it with no conflict whatsoever, keeping it perfectly in its place. The deep has many significances in the history of God's people. As the deep covered the entire world, it did not take the people of God that he protected in the flood. As the deep was sure to be their end, as they were escaping from Egypt, the deep parts and God lets them through and lets the deep take their enemies. As they're about to come to the promised land, how can they get across the deep of the Jordan? God parts it again and gives them the promised land. God has shown his mastery over the deep time and time again. And so here again, God comforts them with this image of being the rider, the king. There's the deep, and it's not causing any problems. God has done this numerous times for his people in captivity. If you recall the very beginning of Ezekiel, while the people are lamenting there by the deep of the Kabar River, God's image, God's vision to Ezekiel comes with greater grandeur than anything we'd ever seen yet in Scripture. God's roving throne on the wheels of the cherubim, showing you, you might be in Babylon, but here I am hovering over the deep again, and my throne is with you. Daniel had one of his greatest visions right by the deep of a river again to remind him of God's sovereign plan. Another in Daniel 7, where the vision is of what's going on with the raging deep. Listen to what we see here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. This will be a little bit longer of a passage if you want to turn there. It's one of my most favorite passages in Scripture, and one of my most favorite to ever get to preach on when we did the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, and its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to rise and devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird in its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. Thus far, I hope this is seeming horrifyingly chaotic to you. None of these beasts match what we've seen, and they're all coming up out of this raging torrent of the sea. I considered the horns, and behold, they came up on one, another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, the horn In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts. And I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued forth and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I told you before, one of my favorite literary devices the Bible ever uses is understatement. Here is a torrent unlike anyone's ever seen, beasts unlike anything anyone has ever seen, and they're tearing apart everything in sight. Then the Ancient of Days shows up, opens his books, and gets ready to judge. What problems were they causing him out of the deep? The problem was about to be theirs as he was about to judge them, as he issued no force and no effort to do so whatsoever. This writer here above the deep is showing the same power to Zechariah and thus to Israel. All these forces are causing me zero fear and zero concern. I have ultimate power over them. And how have I expressed that power to you? How long? I want mercy for Israel. And these nations are going to get shut down. What I said is going to happen is going to happen because nothing can destroy my plans. So for you, whatever would be causing you fear to be the ambassador God has called you to be, if God is for you, who can be against you? Take comfort from this amazing scene in Daniel. While they were still in captivity, they hadn't been freed yet, but God showed them, nothing can stop my plans. So when I said you're going home in 70 years, you're going home. And what I said is going to happen when you get there is going to happen. My kingdom will be built. And though there are forces against you, making it seem like being an ambassador may be impossible, turn to the Lord in the midst of your fear. Rest in his sovereign power and care, because no matter how chaotic and powerful these forces might seem to you, they cannot shut down what God has promised you will happen. And he said, if you have begun as an ambassador for his kingdom, you will finish as an ambassador for his kingdom, and nothing can take that away from you. But because it's hard for us to believe that, that an all-powerful, all-holy God, that would be for people like us who have failed so badly, and these people had failed badly. God reminds them and comforts them with his love. And so we see, again, it was Christ in his pre-incarnate form calling out how long as an intercessor for the people, and he does the same for you and me. Look again in verse 12. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. You guys know I love that song. Can you believe I'm blanking on the title? Anyway, the line I love, every year we thought was wasted, every night we cried, how long will be a passing moment in our Savior's victory song. Eternal weight of glory, there we go, that's the title, okay. How much more comforting is it, knowing not only are the nights we cried how long heard by our Father and dealt with, but that Christ is crying out how long for you. And that the way he has dealt with that, to end your suffering, to free you from sin and death, is to take the punishment you deserved upon himself. So how can they rebuild in such a hostile situation? God indicted them last week, and they would have had no injustice indicting them again. But after indictment, his choice was gracious and comforting words. I see your plight. Your way is not hidden from me. And I am so powerful, nothing will snatch you away from me. Nothing will stop my plans for you. And so we need to see that he comes to us with his omniscience and his omnipotence in love. What good are those things if he's not loving towards us? His all-seeing and his all-power would be our sure destruction. And often it's easy for us to say these things about God when things are going well. I think of Hagar when she is told by God, you are going to have a son. He's going to be a great nation. What did she say? You are the God who sees. But later on, she's out there in the desert, sent away, convinced she's going to die because she's out of water. She goes and lays Ishmael under a bush and goes a bow shot away because she can't bear to watch him die and weeps. But God was still the one who sees in that moment and comes to her, saw better than she could, and says, look, there's a well. I have not forgotten you. I will keep my promise to you. We need to remember whether it's good or whether it's difficult, he's always the one who is seeing and all-powerful toward us in love. And it's not a love we deserve. It's a love that has been given to us through his son. This son who is the rider on the red horse, the commander of the armies, is going to become the one who rides to his certain death on a donkey. In the ancient world, the donkey was very often the one used in these death rituals, and a symbol of humility, not a symbol of military power. And yet that's how he rides into his kingdom that he's winning for us. There's another symbol here. It mentions numerous times in the text that this rider, this captain of the Lord, Christ, was standing among the myrtle trees. And where do we see the myrtles again come up in Scripture? Well, first, they're a sign of often life in a wilderness because they're evergreens that would grow near an oasis. They're beautiful as well. Evergreens and often with beautiful star-shaped flowers growing on them. They're not just a beautiful sign, though. They're one of the things that God commanded Israel to use when they constructed their tabernacles or booths in the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. What did that feast recount? God was with them through the desert, but God got them home. And they recounted that to be reminded of there's more promises ahead, and he will keep those too. And the myrtles were what they constructed those booths out of, along with palms. But in Isaiah 55, we hear another reference to the myrtles. In verse 12, you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills shall burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtles will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. See, this is talking about something bigger than just Israel being rebuilt. Just a powerful Jerusalem again. This is talking about what Christ will accomplish one day when he finally brings about the new heavens and the new earth. What Zechariah is being comforted with is far bigger than just rebuilding a physical temple. Yes, God kept that promise, but that's a picture of the ultimate temple that we will see in Christ and his people. We will finally be brought home where he is the temple. Where there is not even a need for a sun because he is the light shining there. This paradise being hinted at here is being shown in the background of this vision to Zechariah to be reminded. As God was faithful to you in the past in the desert, he brought you home. And so he will bring you home again, but it's to a greater home than you can even imagine. And so when you doubt the worthwhile calling of being an ambassador for the kingdom, because of the world that lies to you or the world that oppresses you, remember, God sees your plight better than you do. His power cannot be thwarted by any of the forces that threaten you or mock you. And your own sin cannot shut down what he's promised, because you will get there. If he's promised you, you'll get there. And these myrtles here are a sign of what is awaiting all of us. When there is no thorn nor thistle, no sickness, no sorrow. With the new heavens and new earth that the rider of the king's armies accomplished as he rode to his certain death in your place. But that death could not hold him as he rose again for each of us, guaranteeing life forever. So be an ambassador to the world of that. Live a life of hope based on that. A life that shines into the darkness. That says, you can't take this away from me no matter what. And I can love you when you hurt me because my hope isn't based on this world. I'm not afraid of this world. My hope is based in another one that can't be taken away. Elders.